Well, church family, would you bow your heads with me and let us go to God's word together? And I would ask that as I pray, you would pray along with me, that I would hide behind the cross this morning, and that as we come and look at Romans 12, 1 through 2, that it would be his word and his truth that shines forth here this morning. So let's bow our heads together and ask that the Lord would bless our time in his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be together with the saints of Kindred Community Church. And Lord, I admit that as I come and get ready to handle your word, that I tremble a little bit because I recognize that this truth here in this passage is for me as well. As I look and see the call to lay myself on the altar of worship to you, that I know that there are areas of my life that I fail to do this. But Lord, I recognize that I have areas in which I need to grow, and I need to challenge myself, and I need to push myself to worship you with my whole person as you call and require of the believer. And so, God, as we come and unpack this truth, I pray that my heart and the heart of the saints here would be encouraged and challenged to live all out for your glory. Lord, would you speak to us today through your word as your Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts? And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Well, church family, as is the tradition here, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're going to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 together here this morning. Now, which is not tradition, is I am reading from the ESV this morning. So for all of our faithful New King James Version people, I'm not sorry, but for you, I'm sorry. So let's read this together. This is what God's word would say to us this morning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So reads God's perfect and inspired word. You may be seated. Well, this morning before service started, I had a chance to talk with one of our young upcoming high schoolers, and he was telling me about football practice. And if you played football in your high school years, you will know that there is one week that everyone dreads. And it has many names, whether it's Hell Week or Two-A-Days or whatever, but it is miserable. You're out in the beating sun. It's practice and practice and practice and practice. Your body is being beaten and beaten and beaten. And there's a part in that week where you feel like there's no end in sight. And it reminded me of my days back when I was in high school playing football. I remember as a freshman, there was a group of like 40 of us that signed up for the football team. And the coach was talking about playing under the Friday night and Thursday night lights and the joy of getting to hear your name chanted and getting to play for your school and all those great things. And that was what was in our minds as we headed into this awful two-a-day week. And then I started to see some of us start to waver. You see, as we had the view in our minds of glory and of our names being cheered, our faces were being pushed into the mud. We were getting knocked on our backs, and we were waking up every morning exhausted. And some were thinking, this is not what I signed up for. And as I'm sure it's no surprise, over the course of that week and some of the weeks that followed, we started to lose some of the players on our team. Those who said, I don't think I'm cut out for this. This is not what I wanted. But I remember during those weeks that some of the older guys, and especially when we kind of mingled with the varsity, as they were suffering along with us, they had a little different approach. And they just remind us, guys, it's all worth it. Wait till season gets here. It's all worth it. Endure, because you're going to get to experience what you've been longing for. And sure enough, end of that freshman year, we got to experience those Friday night lights and our team playing for our school and getting to experience the joys of that football season. And so every time summer came back around, there was a moment where I started to wonder, is it all worth it? But my role changed from being that little freshman needing that encouragement to being one of the older guys telling the new guys, just endure a little bit longer because there's something great that's just around the corner. Well, as I think of my time in football and that encouragement, I feel like for us, we can be a lot like those countless players that I was with as a freshman in the middle of the grueling summer heat. Sometimes we need a little bit of encouragement, a reminder of why we live out this Christian life. Why is it that we follow Christ? Let's be honest, at times it can be painfully grueling, it feels like, to be faithful to what God has called us to. We read our Bible and feel like I'm not really growing. I show up to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday faithfully and feel like nothing's really happening. I go to the Lord in prayer, and there's times where I feel like I'm just talking to a wall. There are times when following Christ can feel exhausting and grueling, and we need a little encouragement, and that is what Paul is doing here. As we come to Romans chapter 12, Paul, much like that seasoned football player, is coming alongside us to re-energize and refocus our attention and affection on what this is all about: worshiping our great God. Worship, after all, is an expression of adoration and reverence towards God. When we get the gospel right, we recognize that God gets the glory for it all. And we're here on this planet to worship our great God. And sometimes we need a little reminder and encouragement about that. And we know Paul here is speaking specifically to Christians in this encouragement and calling because he uses the term here in verse 1 of brothers. This message is for the Christian here this morning, for the godly saint that is here and saying, what am I called to do? Paul is going to lay this out crystal clear for us. And I'll be honest, Paul is not sugarcoating the Christian life. When we look here, we see that he is echoing the same words of Christ when Christ warns us and tells us that there is a cost to following Jesus. It's not always easy to live a Christian life. Jesus in Matthew 16:24 says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And Paul, in much as the same way as Jesus Christ, is now using not just powerful words, but a powerful picture of an Old Testament sacrifice to help us see what the Christian is called to do. Now, this imagery that Paul builds off of is powerful, and we can't miss it. The first century people who would have been listening to Paul's letter being read would have had the emblazoned image of a sacrifice on an altar. And though we don't see that, we need to kind of lean in and see what Paul is explaining. Because those first century Christians would have pictured themselves next to that altar with the animal that was in their place being slain in a ritual manner, their blood being used and manipulated for the sacrifices, and the whole part or the piece of that animal would have been burnt and ascended in the flames up to God. And Paul uses that picture to say, and that is what your life should look like. That your life is to be cast on the altar in worship to God. Our whole entire life. If I can be honest with you, church family, I think that's the part that we struggle with. The idea of sacrifice, of having to give up my life for the sake of Christ. I think we would say that we would want to, but let's be honest, there's areas of our life we don't want to give up. My entertainment, God, you can have everything else, but my entertainment's kind of my area. God, can't I have just that piece? Or God, I'm afraid if I give you control of my marriage that isn't all put together, what happens if it falls apart? I just can't lose control. You can fill in the blank of your own personal place, but I think we can be honest that there are times where we want to crawl off the altar of worship to God. Well, I want to help us overcome that urge to crawl off the altar this morning. And as we come and consider this passage, I want us to bring out Paul's encouragement to us. And I want to encourage the young Christian here, and I want to remind the seasoned saint here today of your call to live a life of sacrificial worship to God. And here's the cool part. When we actually live this out as God has called us to as Christians, then what we get to see as Paul lays out for us in verse 2 is we get to experience God's good and perfect will for our life. that when we walk in this, as difficult as it can be at times, we're going to get to experience the greatest joy and blessing that God has waiting for us if we're willing to lay down our own selfish ideas and expectations and say, God, here I am, and I'm on the altar for you. Use me, grow me, do what you will. So this is what we have before us, and I want to break down our passage under three headings here as we consider this sacrificial life of worship. I want to start by showing us the motivation that Paul points to of this life of worship. I then want us to see the orientation of our new life as we seek to live out this life of worship. And then I want us to see the transformation that should take place in our life as we live this life of worship. That's what we have before us, and so let's hop right in. Let's begin with that first idea there of the motivation for this life of worship. You see, Paul knows that we need some motivation and some encouragement. And so to truly grasp and embrace this call to worship, Paul points us to the motivation that should energize our worship. And he does so in verse 1. If you look there at the first part of verse 1, he says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, there's a couple words there that we need to make sure we recognize. He has the word therefore. And as you guys know from being here a long time, that word therefore points back to what comes before. And specifically, what it is pointing back to is not just the last few verses of chapter 11, but the whole of chapters 1 through 11. You see, what Paul is going to point to is all of the doctrine that is built up in chapters 1 all the way through chapters 11. Because Paul is writing very similar to the book of Ephesians, like we've been studying on Sunday mornings. And he breaks it down where it starts with doctrine and then it moves to doxology. You remember in Ephesians, as Pastor Philip helped us see, that chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians is all about doctrine, about the gospel, and about salvation and adoption and all the beautiful pieces that are there in that great book. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he moves to doxology, to the practical, to the putting off and the putting on, as we studied, of the relationship between husbands and wives and children and masters and slaves, and as we've been starting to unpack the armor of God. You see, Paul is intentional in recognizing that we go from doctrine to doxology. And that's the same thing here in the book of Romans. Chapter 1 through 11, doctrine. And then here in chapter 12, we have a pivot to the practical response of the gospel and doxology. Because Paul understands that doctrine leads to doxology. A right understanding of gospel truth leads to a right worship of God in light of that truth. And so as he wraps up all of these great truths in chapter 11, we see that they are summarized by the phrase then that he says, by the mercies of God. You see, as his mind is in all of the great theology that he has expounded and would take just a few hours to read through as you read through the book of Romans, Paul recognizes that it is those mercies that are the motivation for us to live boldly for God. And it makes sense, right? Because mercy is that which we don't deserve. And when we look at the gospel, all of it, all of the blessings, all the things that we get from the gospel because of Jesus Christ is undeserved for you and me. And when we recognize it's undeserved but freely given, oh, how our hearts are energized to worship our great God. Now, we don't have time to walk through all of them, but let me highlight just a few things from chapters 1 through 11 that Paul would have surely had on his mind here as he points back to this motivation for worship, these mercies of God. Here's the first thing that I would point to, that by God's mercy, you and I are justified. This comes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 24. You can flip there in your Bible, and we'll kind of work our way through Romans if you want to just quickly see it with your eyes. But this is what this great passage says. Romans 3, 23 and 24. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Here's the beautiful truth of the gospel. You and I have a sin problem, and Jesus dealt with that sin problem. You see, when we sinned, Christ was sinless, and his death and resurrection paid the price to where in God's eyes, our case is closed. Before the court of God, we are seen as justified and done, and God has nothing left to bring against our account. It is case closed. What a mercy. Here's another one we could look at, is that God's wrath has been pacified. This comes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, if you just flip a page or so over. It says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's even more good news. Because of our sin, God's wrath was going to be poured out on us, but because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that wrath has been satisfied. And in its place, we've been given peace. Where God's wrath was destined for us, Christ took it upon himself so that we would have peace with God. His wrath has been satisfied. Oh, what mercy. And we could continue going down. We see in Romans 5, 10 through 11, that we are now reconciled to God. I'll just read the beginning of verse 10 because it says what the whole passage is saying. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Where because of our sin, we were separated from God and we could not get to God no matter how hard we might try. Jesus bridged that gap and brought sinful people from a perfect God. And in his life, death, and resurrection, he has brought us together where we can know God. Why is it that you and I can experience a relationship with God? It's because of Jesus. And oh, what great mercy. And I'll just highlight one more for us. That because of his great mercy, we are then being sanctified. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." I love that end part, because as Jesus saves us and reconciles us, and he's pacified God's wrath, he then helps us to grow. We are to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and it's all because of the marvelous mercy wrapped up in the gospel of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And there's so many more things we could point to if we had time, and time does not allow. We could look and see throughout all of Romans, God's love mentioned again and again and again, or God's grace and how it's lavished upon us. We could look and see God's forgiveness to an undeserving sinner, and we can see God's gift of the Holy Spirit. Just think of Romans 8 and how he prays for us. He leads us. He guides us. We could go on and on and on. The list can seem never ending as we step through the book of Romans. It just seems like it's too good to be true. How can these mercies just keep coming and keep coming and keep coming? As I thought about that reality that these mercies seem never ending, I was reminded of a trip my wife and I took just a couple weeks ago to the High Sierras. If you've ever been up there to Mammoth or to Yosemite or any of those places, it's right as you're on the doorstep that your breath just gets taken away. And it's like for the next 2 or 3 hours as you're driving through, you're just going from one breathtaking view to another to another. Around one corner, you look and there are snow-capped mountains that just captivate your attention. Then you go around another corner and there is just this massive lake with the beauty of the trees around it, and you feel like you could just pull up a chair and a fishing rod and sit there for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Or longer. Never come back. Who knows? And then you go around the next corner and there's this quiet, serene valley with luscious green grass and a nice quiet brook, and you could just go take a nap right next to it. I mean, when we were up there, I just felt like it was never ending. One breathtaking view from another. And just like those breathtaking views caused my heart to turn and say, God, you are amazing. Should these never-ending mercies not cause our hearts as Christians to say, God, you are worthy of it all. You deserve my worship. How can we not, when we see all that God has done for us, not turn and say, God, you deserve my worship. You deserve my life. It's yours. Maybe this morning you're here because God is reminding you of those great mercies. Maybe you've been tired and exhausted in the Christian fight. Let these mercies be a reminder and a bolster and an energizer to you to live out the Christian life. But I need to make one final note. We'll move on to the next section. You see, this, as I said, is only an encouragement to the Christian. Because unless you've experienced personally these mercies, it does not matter for you. You see, this must be a personal experience of God's mercy that's going to change your heart. Listen, when it comes to Yosemite and the high Sierras, you can go and Google search these breathtaking views I'm talking about, and you might be fascinated. You might think, wow, that's great for you, Reed. You got to go see those things. But if you go and experience those sights for yourself, it's on a whole nother level. And in such a greater way with these mercies, when you experience them for yourself in a personal way, when you humble yourself and see your sin and your need for a Savior, and then Jesus is that Savior, and you put yourself at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, I need you. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you make me new? Would you take God's wrath upon yourself? When we humble ourselves and by faith receive the mercy and the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, that's life-changing. And your life will never be the same. It is only a saved soul who can experience this kind of love and adoration for Christ and will respond in that way. You see, this is the motivation Paul puts before us because he knows what he is going to call us to then might cost us something. And so he moves from the motivation then to what we see secondly here of the orientation of our life and worship to God. And this comes in the second part of verse 1. Let's read that together, of verse 1 back in chapter 12. We'll read the whole thing just to keep our context here. He says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, for a lot of human history, we come to realize as history goes on that we're not as smart as we think we are. And for a long time, man was convinced that the earth was the center of the universe. And I'm not a historian, so if I get some of the small facts wrong, forgive me. But for thousands of years, man was convinced that we were the center of the universe, and that mankind on the earth was there in the center, and everything else revolved around the earth. And then came many guys like Copernicus, and then Galileo helped to prove it in the Western world, that in fact, we are not the center of the universe, but it's the sun that is in the center, and we revolve around that greater body of light. And for a lot of people, that was earth-shattering. They fought against it. Lives were lost because of this simple truth. And people fought tooth and nail to keep themselves at the center of the universe. Well, while science may have finished that argument, we still argue that same argument when it comes to our own personal lives in the spiritual side, do we not? We like to be the center of our universe. We want to be who it's all about. And our world preaches this to us. Buy this because it's going to make you happy. Post this so you will have more likes and people are going to think great of you. Go make something of yourself so your name will be remembered throughout the ages. We love to be the center of the universe. And what Paul calls us to as Christians is to reorient ourselves around another. Someone far greater, and that is the creator of the universe, who is who we've always been orbiting around, and we need to orient our lives to that reality. You see, what Paul calls us to here is to lay our life and our bodies as worship to God, that our life would be all about Him. Listen, for the Christian, God already has our soul. When we are saved, our soul belongs to God, and that is safe and that is secure. But as we look at this passage, Paul now calls us to that the life we live in our bodies as we struggle and we fight with sin belong to Him and are to be given over to Him. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is about, that we're a new creation, and so we are to live like it. God requires our body, our entire person, the fleshly side of us, to be lived out for His glory. There's a funny story of a little girl who I think got this right. On one Sunday morning, much like we would be here, the offering plate was being passed around, and as it got to her, she grabbed it and proceeded to put it on the ground and to step into it. And the usher, a little bit shocked, asked the little girl, "Well, what are you doing?" She said, "Well, in Sunday school, we were told that we are to give our whole bodies and self to God in offering. And so that's what I'm doing." And she proceeded to step into the offering plate. Now, we can laugh at that funny picture, but I think she got it right. More than our money, more than our time, more than anything else, God wants it all. He wants our body, He wants our life, He wants everything. And that's what I think Paul unpacks for us here as he explains this life that is laid on the altar in worship to him. He describes or gives three characteristics that describe this God-glorifying sacrifice. Now, our English translations get it a little bit confusing here because in the Greek, and how I think it's properly understood, is this way. You are to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. That's how it reads, and I think that's how we need to read it and understand it. And so I want to consider these three characteristics quickly here as we consider what Paul and God's Spirit through Paul is helping us to understand about this sacrifice. Here's the first thing, and we'll try to move quickly through them, is that our sacrifice of worship to God needs to be living. In other words, it's what you and I do. It's how we live our life. It's our whole life. You see, when we look back at the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were a one-time event, and it was done. You brought your animal, it was sacrificed on the altar, and in its death, that was worship to God. And that's the end of it. But for the Christian, God isn't saying that your worship is in your death as this one-time event, but it's in your life. The way you live every second of every moment of every day. It is an ongoing, continual sacrifice in the way you live your life. It's everything we do. Paul captures this beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, when he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever it is, your job, your family, your marriage, you do it all to the glory of God. That is the calling of our life. You see, to be a Christian is not just a part of your life. It's your whole life. You don't get to be a Christian in one moment and then you take off your Christian hat and you go and then live your work life or your school life or your friend life. You see, to be a Christian is to take over your entire life. There is no part of your life that does not belong to God in worship. God gets your Sunday and your Monday. He gets your church life and your work life. He gets your time of service on a Sunday, and He gets your entertainment on a Saturday. You can fill in the blank of every area of your life, and God should have it all. It's how we live. And here is the hard question. You and I have to be honest with ourselves today, church family. I'm asking you to be honest, as I've had to be honest with myself this week. Does God have your everything? Or are there corners of your life that you've been coveting for yourself? That you would say out loud, God, I've given you everything, while you're trying to hide these little corners for yourself, thinking that God's going to just be okay with it. Friends, if we understand rightly what Paul is saying, God gets everything. He gets everything. He gets it all. So we see that it's what we do, but it's not just what we do. Paul goes on and uses a second term here of holy. And we can say it this way, it's how you do it. It's how you live your life. It's how you bring your life in a way of worship to God. That term holy is a Greek word, hagios, and it means to be set apart and completely distinct. And here's the interesting thing. This word did not have any kind of religious meaning to it. In the Greek vocabulary, it was simply set apart for various things. But the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, translation of the Old Testament, takes that word and applies it to God when it says in Isaiah 6:3 and other places, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, what I love here is that God takes an ordinary Greek word and in the use of Scripture gives it a whole new, more powerful meaning. Because we see when it is applied to God, it is speaking of his righteousness and moral separation. Because God is completely set apart in his righteousness and in his glory and in everything. And so Paul here is using this word to call Christians to that same kind of holiness, of complete separation as we seek to live lives that mirror God. We're not going to get close, but it's a call to a higher standard of righteousness and holiness. Romans 6:13, as Paul had already mentioned this, and might have been on the minds of those listening, Paul says this powerful thing. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God, your body to God, as instruments for righteousness. You see, our lives are to be lived in the way of righteousness. You see, our lives are to be identified and characterized by righteousness. It makes no sense to say, I belong to a holy God, but I'm going to continue to live an unholy life. It's even more absurd to say, I serve a holy God, but he's okay with my little sinful corners and pockets of my life. And yet, sadly, there's many Christians that are doing that. Yeah, I serve God, I love God, but you see my relationship with my fiance? God surely understands if we move in together and start living together and sleep together for that short period of time, we're going to get married anyway. Surely God just wants us to love each other. Oh, I serve and love God, but you see my social media and the things that I intake into my eyes and the movies that I watch, yeah, sure, there's sinful things in there, but hey, I can hold and sustain myself at school when I'm seeing all those things or at the workplace when they're talking about it. So what's a little bit of media intake with my eyes? You see, when we truly get what Paul is saying here, it causes us to take a hard look at our own life and say, God, there are areas of my life that I need to repent of and give to you because what you call me to is a completely set apart life. There can be no areas of our life, church family, that is off limits to God. None. From your marriage to your relationships with friends, to the way you raise your kids, to your days on the college campus. God gets it all. So we see that it's what we do. We see it's how we do it. And then thirdly and quickly, we see it's who we do it for. I think this is what he's getting at when he uses the word acceptable. That word acceptable is the idea of pleasing or worthy of praise. It's who we do it for that matters. And this ties in with the other two, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But here's the idea, that because God gets my whole life, and it's meant to be like his character in terms of righteous and holiness, then if I'm going to do this right, it's got to be for him. And I got to do it with the motivation of pleasing him. Maybe as a quick example, and then we'll move on. When I was a kid, I grew up playing baseball, and I loved playing baseball. But one of my main motivations when I played baseball is I wanted to make my dad proud. When I was on that baseball field, I wanted to look in the stands and see him cheering me on. And when I knew that I lost my temper, when I did something on the field of throwing my glove, not saying I did that very often, but you know, and my dad voices disappointment, man, it stung. But when I hit a base hit and I rounded first base, my eyes went to the stands and I was looking for my dad to look and see his smile and his applaud and saying, well done. You see, in a very similar way, we should be living all of life with the desire of hearing God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep running, keep going hard, keep serving, give it all. And in the moments when we sin, as we surely will, and in the moments when we struggle and we have doubts, in those areas we should see our sin and we should hate it because God hates it. It's not because I am not living up to my own expectations, but because I know that I am failing the God who has purchased me with his blood. So when I sin, I hate my sin, and then I strive to put that sin to death so I can pursue and run hard after Jesus. My life should be about feeling God's pleasure, whatever it is I put my hand and my feet to do. As a closing illustration, and we'll move on to our final point here, what comes to mind to me is Eric Liddell, the famous runner. You guys know the story, Chariots of Fire, in that great movie. At one point, his sister, I believe it was getting ready to go back to the mission field in China, and she was trying to convince him, hey, you're called to the mission field. You should be going to China. Why are you spending this time running in the Olympics and doing all this stuff? And he turned to his sister and admittedly said, yeah, I think God's called me to China eventually. But listen, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I think what he was saying is, as I put my hand to the task that is before me, and what I'm convinced God's put before me, and for you and I, that might be our job, that might be our family, it might be school, it might be whatever, that when we put our hand to the work, that we can look and say, I'm doing it in a way that brings God glory. And I can feel his pleasure as I seek to do it faithfully before him. You know, some people say, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And that might be true in some cases. But I think it's far better that if we want to make God smile, we shape our plans to his plans. And in return, as you feel his smile, you're also going to smile, because you're going to recognize that you're fulfilling the purpose of life that God has laid out for you already. You just get to experience that greater joy. And so as we turn from verse 1, we see that Paul finishes by saying this, and we'll move on. This, all of this, what you do, how you do it, who you do it for, this is your spiritual worship. And that word spiritual actually comes from the Greek word that we get our term logic. It's logical. In other words, when we understand this rightly, this is the only natural and reasonable response to what Jesus has done for us. When we get our motivation right and our doctrine right, how can we not respond to our great and glorious God in this way? God has been so good to us with his mercy and his grace. Church family, can I encourage you? We need to put ourselves on the altar. Not crawl off of it, but willingly put ourselves on and say, God, here I am. You have my life. You have it all. You have my family. You have my marriage. You have my work. You have my entertainment. God, I give it all. And would you do the necessary work in making me holy and acceptable and pleasing to you? That's what we're called to here. And so as we come to the end of our passage, you might have the question, as I did as I was thinking through this, well, how do I do this? I'm fired up for the gospel. I've been reminded of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. I'm deeply in love with the Lord, and my desire is to give my whole life to him. And so here it is, but how do I then practically do this every single day? Well, I think Paul describes that in verse 2 as we bring our passage to a close with understanding the transformation that should be continually taking place in our life. Look at verse 2 as we bring our passage to its fruition. It says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now there's two verbs here that are in this verse. The first negative and the second positive, but they are both passive. And what that means is that they are something that happens to us. We do not conform ourselves. We are being conformed by something. And on the flip side, when he says don't be conformed, he then says that we are to be transformed, that is changed by something or someone else. And these are two completely separate directions of life, and we need to consider them both, because one is a change from the outside in, the other is from the inside out. We need to get this right if we're going to worship God rightly. So let's quickly look at these. Let's first look at the negative of what we're called not to do, and it's the idea of being conformed. He says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. That term world there is the idea not of our earth and our planet, but of the systems, the sinful culture of this world that is contrary to God and what he calls us to do. It's the ideologies, the passions, the speculations, the values, the morality. And friends, let's be honest, it's not hard to look at our world and see how it is contrary to God. I don't think it's hard to convince you to see that the world is running in the opposite direction. Our universities, they teach that there is no God, and man's reason alone is the final standard. We go and we look at the world of psychology, and it's not about what God says and how he's created you, but it's whoever you want to be. You want to be something that's different than what your physical body is, and that's fine because it's how you feel. Because if you notice, what is it that the world is oriented around? It's you and me. And it's the same with our social media. Those profiles are specifically catered to make you look good and to put you on a pedestal. And not that there can't be a way in which you use it that glorifies God, but so often what those profiles become are little shrines to ourselves. People come take a visit and stop and kneel at my shrine and look at all the cool things that I do. And don't you just wish that you can be like me? Again, I don't think it's always the intention, but we look at social media influencers and so many of them as, hey, come have a life just like me and look how great it is. And don't you want to have my family and my marriage and my life? All the while, they failed to show all of the ugly cracks and the sinful things going on. Again, I'm not trying to bash these different areas to say, hey, let's just be done with all of it, but we need to recognize that the world is contrary to God. And Satan is purposeful in using this as a trap to make our lives about ourselves. Because we know Satan, as 1 John 5:19 tells us, he is the one that is in power over this entire world. And he would like nothing better than for you and I to be distracted by a love of self, that we take our eyes off the one that deserves our love and our worship and our affection. And so when Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, he is literally saying, stop being conformed to the world. Stop it. Don't allow it to shove you into its mold. Now that term conformed, I love it. I think it's helpful. Paul is very intentional here because it's the idea of allowing yourself to be put into a pattern or mold that is already established and outside of yourself. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that this idea of the world, the pattern of the world, is not who you are as a Christian. Friend, hear me. When God made you a new creation, he made you new. You are no longer a part of the world. So stop allowing yourself to be pushed into the mold of something that you are not. We are called not to be conformed to this world, because as Christians, we are to be shaped and molded by another. That is Jesus Christ. We are to be made into his image and his likeness. And that's what he gets to with this word transformed. He says, stop being conformed to this world. And in like phrase, he is saying, and be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That word transformed is the idea of metamorphosis, of complete transformation. But here's the key. Where conformed is the idea of being shaped by something outside of yourself, something you're not. The word transformed is to be turned into what you are on the inside. It's just showing itself out on the outside. That's the idea of a butterfly. Obviously, we know metamorphosis there. Butterfly goes into the cocoon. At the time, it looks like a caterpillar, but it has always been a butterfly. It's just waiting to be shaped and molded into what it was always intended to be by God's beautiful design. Friends, you and I, as Christians, we're going to fight and struggle as we look like the world at times. But the desire should be that we are transformed from the inside out, that the longer we walk with Christ, we see the old self being done away with and the new self making itself evident in our everyday life. And the way we live, the way we talk, the way we treat others, the inside transformed person should be finding its way out. And how is this done? Well, we see it's from the renewal of the mind. And we know because it's an inside out transformation that God does this by his Holy Spirit who dwells within us through his word. It's His Word that renews our mind. It's His Word that transforms us from the inside out. It's His Word that helps conform our hearts and our minds and our actions to God's will. Is that not what all of Scripture points to? Consider Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? He doesn't go on and say, by going and disciplining himself in this way and ridding himself of all these other things. Not that that's not helpful, but the main point he points to is by guarding it according to your word. And then verse 11, he goes on and says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do I renew my mind? With God's word. And he goes on in Psalm 1 to talk about how the godly person, the blessed person, is the one who's firmly planted. They're the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Meditates on it day and night. God's word is going in the ears and into the heart. And then Paul will tell us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that God's word is given to us to equip us for every good work that God has for us. Friends, we have nowhere else we need to turn than to God's word and find that that is what will renew our mind and shape us from the inside out. Now, I know that time has escaped us, but I need to point this out as we close. As look at the end, what he says. As he says, don't be conformed, stop being conformed, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then he finishes by saying that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And as we close here, I want us to make sure we understand an important word. When it says discern, this is actually the idea, and some translations have it there, that you might approve what is the will of God. Some people think that this passage is saying, hey, if you want to find out God's will, then start doing this, and then God's going to make His will clear for you. But I think it's the opposite. You see, God has given us what His will is. This is His word. Go live your life as a sacrifice to God. And as we are willing to humble ourselves, submit ourselves, and say, God, you have it all, then we approve, that is, that we confirm that what God has said is good and acceptable and perfect. We experience for ourselves and say, yep, that's it. That's what I've been missing all along. You see what it really is? As we start to see that our will should have the whole time been shaped by God's will. Because if we had just submitted ourselves and stopped resisting and saying, I want this area, and God, you can't touch this. When we give it all to God, we see that that was the best place we should have been all along. God gets it all, the good and the bad, the easy and the difficult, the mountaintops of life and the valleys. When we give it all to God, we get to experience His good, acceptable, and perfect will. Church family, this is where we need to be. You and I need to be encouraged to stop crawling off the altar and to willingly climb onto the altar and say with every area, no matter how painful, God, you got it all. If there's sin that needs to be confessed, we confess it. If there's areas of our life that we haven't put the lens of God's word upon it, it's time to do the hard work and study up on God's word. If there are areas in your family and your marriage that you know need work, submit yourself to God and say, God, I need your help because I'm tired of doing it on my own. I need to trust you that you are going to do something about us. Oh, let us lose our own life and independence as we give ourselves to God and allow Him to bring about His perfect will in our life. As we close, let us leave here today with the heart of Paul from Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith on the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. May this be my prayer and your prayer here today as we entrust God to do with us as He wills, as we give our lives as worship. Let us pray together and we'll be done. God, thank you for your word here this morning. It is powerful, it is living, it is active, and God, I pray that it would do its work in our hearts today. Oh God, may we cast ourselves upon the altar. May we not crawl off the altar, but may we allow you to have your way in us. Every area, every corner, you have it all. There is no part of our life left untouched by you. God, may we seek to have your way in us in every moment of every day. And in the moments we fail, may we confess, may we repent, and may we turn and see you continue to do your work in us. God, we ask that you would do this God, we know that you will do it because you promised it to us, and may we embrace the life that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.